So if you would turn with me, please, in your Bibles to page 813. And in that space in the New Testament, you'll find it's the Gospel of Matthew, and we're reading from chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 18 through to 23, and then I'll just add verse 28 onto the end of the reading, just for some context this morning. So Matthew chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 18. Let's hear the word of God together. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And then down to verse 28, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that nobody could pass that way. And may God bless his word to our hearts and minds this morning. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we come into your presence, humbly acknowledging your sovereign authority over our lives, and therefore we look to the scriptures to learn and to understand more of the God that we worship, and indeed that which you require us in what we believe and how we live our lives. We pray then that each of us here today would be granted a measure of the Spirit requisite to our individual needs. Might there be no untruth or error be spoken or believed. Might all things be done to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we looked further at how Matthew paints this picture of a Christ who speaks and he acts with complete authority. And when Jesus speaks in compassion, we've seen leprosy flee its human abode. We've seen paralysis depart from the bones of one who was bedridden and indeed on the other side of town. We've seen high fevers bid farewell to the one who Jesus touches, and demons run from those that have been held in bondage and oppression. Not only does Jesus teach as one who has authority, not as their scribes, but his words then, we see them rebuking disease, demons and death as he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. So we have these reminders, and for several weeks I've been reinforcing Jesus' authority as it's evidenced by both word and action. And indeed we can't separate the two. They go together in the person of Jesus, who is the incarnate Son of God. And see, this Jesus, he was there in the beginning with the creation of the heavens and the earth. Well, it was by the power of his spoken word and command that our earth and everything that we have and see and know of is brought into existence. And indeed what the scripture says in Genesis 1 is, "Let it be," and it was, and it was good. His word was spoken with authority, and the works of his hands reflect his glory and majesty. And that's what we're reminded of by the angelic heavenly chorus in heaven in Revelation 4, as they threw their casts, they cast their crown before him, the one who sits upon the throne forever, the Ancient of Days, about whom we sang before, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honour and power and glory, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So this Jesus is there at the beginning and at the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And once he's finished in this Gospel of Matthew with the sermon, that great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew documented three healings. They were back to back. There was the leper, the paralyzed servant of the centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law. On the evening of the last healing, on the evening when Peter's mother-in-law was healed from that fever, a lot of the dwellers from Capernaum brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And there's that theme once again. With a word, he healed. With a word, he took action. And sometime later, we see in our storyline that it all became too busy or too crowded, more than Jesus wished at this time. See, unlike our modern TV charlatans who grandstand their imaginary healings and they're there to attract the crowds, and indeed their greatest wish is that there's money jingling in their pockets, but that's not the way Jesus lived his life. We find indeed he wishes frequently to retire from the crowds. He often does that because he wishes to spend time with his closest disciples, instructing them in righteousness and teaching them to live as the salt of the earth. And here the crowd is pressing around him. So he says to his disciples, come on, let's go, jump in the boat, and we'll go over the other side. What does he mean by over the other side? Sea of Galilee. On the northeast, we find Capernaum. In the middle, the Jordan River flowing in, moving south. And just across the Jordan, we've got Bethsaida. That's Peter's original home. And then if we go right down the side of the Sea of Galilee, we find a place called Gadara. That's the place, the land of the Gadarenes, or the Gadarenes. We know that from verse 28, because that's why I included that in our reading today, so that we could see the destination. So that's where Jesus is leading his disciples. It's an overnight boat trip. It's an evening boat ride. It's only 7 or 8 miles in a straight line. But of course they had bad weather, and we'll speak more about that next week. But before they set sail for the other side, two men come along and they express openly their desire to go with Jesus, to follow him. And so our minds automatically think, well, how wonderful is that? Yeah? The first man is described as a scribe. He's a teacher of the law. The second was another disciple. Now, because of that phrase, another disciple, we are pointed back to think that the first one was also a disciple. Yeah? He says, the scribe came to him and said, I want to follow you. And another disciple comes to him and says, let me bury my father first. So we, from that language in the scripture reading itself, it appears that they were both disciples, which tells us that the Bible doesn't use the word disciple to mean exactly the same thing all the time. Because clearly they're not two of the 12. Yeah, they're not the long-term companions, those that Jesus shared the deep things of God with. And some of them, four of them indeed, became Jesus' best friends, two in particular. Became his, it's a strange thing to say, isn't it, that Jesus, it seems, had two best friends in amongst those disciples during his 3 years of public ministry. But these two, they are a type of disciple that is not a direct and deliberate follower of Jesus. It seems more likely that they're part of the crowd. And for these two, and maybe others that are lurking, for at least these two, Jesus and his authoritative teaching and his miraculous healings, they've appealed to them in some particular way. And so they want to go further. They want to inquire and tag along a bit further. So they're attracted to this Jesus for some reason. And they've openly expressed a desire to go with Jesus. And they think we go with him, at least for this little jaunt across the sea anyway. But what takes our breath away is that Jesus more or less turns them away. And that seems contradictory to our understanding of Jesus, doesn't it? See, we've been pummeled by Hollywood's view of Jesus. He's a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, softly spoken dude with halo-y and robes, and he's all very polite and very, call it chilled, if you like. But here we have a story where two men, in their turn, one says, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And the other says, let me first, which is to say, I want to be your disciple, but first I've got to go and bury my dad. And it's interesting because these two willing helpers, two enthusiastic people saying we want to follow Jesus, but he gives them discouragement. What an odd thing. There are many surprises for us in this passage, but this one stands at the head of them all, I believe. Two people showing signs of wishing to follow Jesus, and he tells them in no uncertain terms, you need to think again. You need to sit and think about this and reconsider. What we find then is I'll jump to the end very quickly. What Jesus is showing here is their failure to count the costs of discipleship. Yeah? Matthew started saying there was a scribe and another disciple. And so he's put them under this banner of a loosely defined meaning of disciple. But Jesus is saying, hang on, you need to count the costs. And that lesson needs to be spoken much more of even in our day. In our day, we encounter a thing that we call cheap grace. We know all too readily the type of preaching that says, all you need to do is to pray this prayer, and then if you come to church most Sundays, and maybe go to a midweek study. But let me tell you something else. By next week, by next year, you won't even know your life. You won't recognise yourself. Jesus will turn your life around, and you'll have restored relationships and a wonderful ministry and a sense of happiness throughout all of your days. What they say is that all you need to do is to believe in him and to follow him, and you'll know all of this healing and this transformation. And that seems to be precisely all that these two men are seeing before their eyes. They have not sat down and counted the costs of being a disciple of Jesus. So let's look at these two men. The scribe, he's a teacher of the law. Notice that Matthew doesn't write him down as one of the scribes. He's a scribe. And there's a subtle difference there. Because these scribes seem to be almost always united with the Pharisees in opposition to Jesus. So Matthew doesn't say one of the scribes. He says, there was a scribe. And as Jesus is preparing to get into the boat, this particular scribe comes over and he says, and listen to his words carefully, he says, "Teacher, I will follow you everywhere." Everywhere you go. The first thing we note is that the scribe calls Jesus teacher. Every other time that Matthew has a person in his gospel referring to Jesus with the term teacher, it's one of his enemies. It's an unbeliever. It's an opposer. Now, we can't use word usage itself as a proof that this scribe was an opposer of Jesus, but it certainly gives us reason to pause. Every other time Matthew uses the phrase teacher in someone's mouth speaking to Jesus, it turns out that they're an opposer. But even look further at what he says and you'll begin to uncover something of his heart. Before we do that, remember the leper? What were the words that he spoke? He said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." You see the emphasis there? The leper submits to the authority of Jesus the Lord. That's the first thing he says. Yeah, he addresses Jesus as Lord. And he also says, "If you will, you can." So the focus of the leper's mind and words are entirely on the Saviour. What about the centurion? What did he say? "Lord," there's that again, submission. "Lord, I'm not even worthy to come under your roof." That's humility. So the leper, it's all about Jesus. The centurion, under Jesus' authority and minimizing himself. But what does this scribe say? "I will follow you." Well, look at me. Yeah? The emphasis is what the scribe is going to do for Jesus. Behind that statement, there's at least a small hill of pride lurking. Pride in self. Maybe what he's actually saying, maybe we could paraphrase what this man's actually saying. "Teacher," as one expert in the Bible to another one, "I can see what you're doing here, but I can see where you're going wrong too. Look at the people you've got on your side, a fisherman, a tax collector, a leper, a woman of all things. You've got all of these misfits and a servant for a Roman soldier. You need somebody with my abilities who knows the law. Together we can do this. I will follow you everywhere." Yeah? And look at Jesus' answer to that request. And this one has many people mystified. When we first strike this, we think, what is he talking about? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus refers to foxes and birds in answer to this request to go anywhere with him. Of course, both of those animals exist in profusion. I know they still do to this day, due to the culling effect that they have on my wife's little poultry enterprise at the manse. So there are still plenty of foxes around. What Jesus is saying is that the foxes and the birds have places to which they retire, and they go there routinely. They might be rudimentary, built out of dirt and stones or twigs or whatever, yet the fox goes to its hole and the bird goes to its nest, and they do so to chill and to get rest and to catch up. They have a place to call home, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What he's saying is basically that the incarnate Son of God, the one who spoke the universe into existence, is homeless. It's astonishing, isn't it? Now, that phrase, Son of Man, we need to speak to that a little bit because it's led many astray. We need to understand it further before we can really grasp the full import of what he's saying here about these foxes and birds. The Son of Man is his very own favourite self-description, because we see Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title that we find in the scriptures. It's drawn from Daniel's vision. If we turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, of course that's God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man is the one to whom all power and authority will be given. His kingdom shall be forever. We know from Matthew 28:18, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and prior to his ascension, we read that Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus favoured this name for himself, particularly when he was speaking with and to those of Jewish heritage, so that he kept his true identity somewhat mysterious. He saw a need for deliberate ambiguity, because had he openly declared the truth of who he was, then his public ministry would have probably been cut quite short. Instead, he waited until he was arraigned before the high priest Caiaphas and the Jewish council in Matthew 26:62, where it says the high priest stood up and said, have you, speaking to Christ, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, by now a bit frustrated, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. For the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the whole of the Jewish ruling body, they now suddenly and unmistakably understand that Jesus claims himself to be the Son of Man, the one spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So we read on in Matthew verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, of course, he deserves death. So this title that Jesus uses so often for himself, this Son of Man name, it speaks of both his humanity and his divinity. But more than that, it speaks to his present humiliation and his future glory as he takes up his throne in heaven. And that's what's in mind as he speaks of foxes and birds. The scribe said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And it's as though, paraphrasing Jesus' reply, he says, look, I'm the Son of Man. That is to say, I'm the one that Daniel wrote about, and I'm the one that's going to sit at the right hand of the Ancient Day of Days, and you and I, we're not equal. You're the created being, and I'm God. And you pretend to follow me while I'm on this earth. I don't even have my own home. No possessions. Are you prepared to be homeless like I am? To live a life of self-denial and hardship, with no place to call home at night, and then, of course, to end your days in this world on a cross of crucifixion. You don't know what you're saying. And clearly, you know, the scribe didn't get it. He's failed to count the cost. He thought this might be an easy ticket to this new empire under Jesus, but he's rebuked for his enthusiasm that lacks discernment and understanding. And of course, that begs the question of us. I ask this, what about us? Because today, the wider church, there are many folk just like this scribe sitting in pews of churches today. They've heard a message and they've found inspiration, or they've been moved to come forward and make a profession, but they've failed to count the cost. They've grasped a cheap grace. And Bonhoeffer, of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes this cheap grace. He does so quite eloquently. He says it's the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Forgiveness without personal confession. Cheap grace is without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Christ, and that one living and incarnate. Those that embrace this model of cheap grace, they fail to consider that being a Christian means being one of Christ's disciples, and that means a life of self-denial, a turning away from sin and to God, a life of self-abasement. And indeed, it's described in other parts of the New Testament. It's a grave spiritual warfare. It's not a trivial exercise. Now, Jesus isn't seeking our help with a cause. He seeks those who will submit to his authority in all areas of life and to live in pursuit of holiness and modelling his life as best we can, but relying on his strength day by day. He seeks those who've counted the cost, they've seen and greatly desired that pearl of great price. He seeks those ready and willing to give up and to put aside their own self-esteem, to cast away their self-ambition, and to be ready to live, if need be, without home and possessions for his sake. It seems that the scribe in this case has failed the test. We don't know if either the scribe or the other potential disciple, we don't know if they actually followed Jesus over the other side of the lake, but the silence of Matthew and the other gospel writers, of course, in that matter, is sobering. And what about that other disciple? He made what we would consider to be a valid request for a leave of absence, didn't he? He wanted to bury his father. Jewish law and custom holds the care of parents high on the list. And who is this Jesus person who dares to deny such a reasonable and an appropriate request? Is this not a most offensive thing coming from Jesus' mouth? Now see, if we apply our culture and understanding to that scenario, then yes. No matter how we reshape the context in favour of Jesus, it still seems more than a little harsh, doesn't it? See, if it was just a matter of going back to the home and organising the funeral, maybe taking a few days to mourn the loss, then yes, the case would rest against Jesus, at least to some degree. But we need to understand the custom and the way that things were done at those times, and the reality is really quite different. If the man's father had actually already died, then he would certainly not be out here messing about with this crowd and making wild promises. He'd be making arrangements, comforting family, and in mourning himself. The whole family would have been quietly doing these things together if the father was already dead. But we know from other literature and looking at the history that bury my father was an idiom that meant, basically, let me go away now and look after my father and his affairs during his last days. And when he's dead and buried, and when we've done the required 7 days mourning, then I'll come and follow you. So it also seems likely that failure to do the family duty would result in a forfeiture of the father's property and inheritance. So what this man was actually asking for was an extended time, maybe a year or two, so that he could oblige his customary duties, properly secure the family home and fortune. We might even call this man Mr. Moneybags, and he's asking for a long-term delay in his discipleship, even a year or two. And our scribe friend, he falls under Jesus' accusing glance because of his emotional haste, but Mr. Moneybags He's suffering from a snail's pace in his performance, isn't he? And Jesus doesn't pull any punches in the response. Let the dead bury the dead. Jesus' compassion is not all wrapped up in sentimentality. His divine gaze has a way of penetrating right to the heart and responding in the most appropriate way. And what he sees is that an unwilling heart never lacks an excuse from duty. It's one thing to resolve it, and yet it's quite another to take it on and execute, isn't it? And the image here is that Jesus has a low view of human society. He sees it as a great crowd of walking dead. Zombies, if you like. They are those who know nothing of true religion, nothing of the grace and mercy of God, nothing about salvation and forgiveness for sin. Instead, they're enslaved to that which is before their eyes. And their hunger is for, and their thirst is for wealth or pleasure or whatever sin easily establishes itself. Spiritually dead zombies, all seeking to satiate their desires. Follow me, he says, and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Let the world look after its own. Let those who are spiritually dead bury their dead. Let those who have no higher calling than to be slaves to their own desires, let them bury the dead. Not you, though. If you wish to follow me, then you need to be spiritually alive. Your calling is to be my disciple, my follower. And that means that there is nothing else in this world that has a higher calling on you. Not even biding your time to ensure you get the family fortune and burying your father. Now, is Jesus commanding this man to dishonour his father? We know the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother, that your days might be long in the land. No, he's not commanding a dishonouring. Elsewhere in Luke 14, Jesus again, he's teaching about discipleship. And he says that if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, in neither case does he teach dishonour to parents. No, much more than that, he's teaching greater honour to the Son of Man, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying of his disciples that in comparison to their love and commitment to him, their love and commitment to family pales. He's showing us that there's a great cost to discipleship. It's as wrong to take let the dead bury the dead literally as it is to cut off the hand that offends you. Now, I expect that most of us here have made costly decisions concerning family. Decisions that sometimes and frequently, all too frequently, cost tears and ongoing heartache and anguish. But those decisions, insofar as they derive from a desire to serve God, to submit to the Lordship of Christ, to pursue holiness, decisions made with that godly integrity have far greater reward for us than that which is lost or forsaken. There's a sense in which salvation costs us absolutely nothing. It is the free gift of God. But in another sense, the cost is not less than everything. It comes free to us because Jesus paid the price. It costs everything because Jesus enables us to faith, repentance, and discipleship. So the call to be a disciple of Christ, it is a radical call, and it begs a radical commitment. But we serve a risen and a radical Saviour, one whose claims extend into every area of our lives. Are you ready to follow a penniless cause, upholding a hated doctrine, and loving and cherishing and following a most despised Saviour? Amen.